For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so yeah, we're going to get into this topic, ministry priorities in the local church. I know I say it every week, it's because we have guests here every week. Maybe this is your first week out, but we're studying a book, 1 Timothy, that's actually a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, his protege, a guy that he had left to lead the church at Ephesus. So in a real sense, this is a letter from a leader to a leader. But we shouldn't conclude from that that it's only for leaders. It's really important as we continue to go through this book that we keep asking this question, how can this letter help me contribute to my church's spiritual health? This is our collective responsibility. And so, again, as we look at this chapter, that's what you want to be asking is, what's in here that's going to be able to help me improve the health of the local church? Now, chapter 5 is pretty long, and I've edited it down to some of the essential points I'd like to cover. So let's read it, and then I'll explain how this relates to helping the church be healthy. He says, starting in verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. A widow is to be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted those in distress, if she's devoted herself to every good work. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Okay, there's a lot here. Like usual, the main thread, the main theme in this passage is how the church should use its money, how the church should handle its finances. If you look at the words honor here, typically when we say honor, we're talking about esteeming or respecting somebody. Paul talks about honoring God, but here he's using honor in a different way, more like an honorarium, a way to financially support someone. As he's talking in verse 17 about the elders who teach being worthy of honor, he says the laborer is worthy of his wages. See that? So he's talking about this person, this elder who's a leader in the church, who should be honored by being paid an income. So this is about supporting people financially. Same thing with the widows. He's telling Timothy, I want widows in this church to receive financial support, and I want the elders who teach effectively to be compensated for their teaching, to be financially compensated. That's the emphasis. Now, what does this have to do with the health of the church? Well, one thing we know about money is the way you spend your money, it reflects your values. If you want to know what somebody cares about, a quick way you could do that is just take a look at their checkbook. Because the way we spend money really indicates what's important to us. Same thing for the church. How the church spends its money says a lot about our priorities. And what could we spend money on? There's a lot of different options. We could spend money on a chandelier. We could hang it right here. Might get in the way a little bit, but now that when I was at that church, that cost $500,000. We could do that. You know, we probably, if we saved up, we could buy ourselves a chandelier. We could buy a gym. You know, we actually have one up at Building X. There's one over there in that building for our youth ministries. We've done this. We could hire staff for our church with our money. We could do a prayer labyrinth. You guys ever heard of this? This is a way to help encourage contemplation. You kind of wander around and get lost in prayer as you're trying to solve a maze. This is a thing. Churches spend money on this. Now, this is what I think we need to spend money on. Liturgical dance outfits. I want to see Mike Woods up here in one of these prancing around the stage. I think that'd be really good. You wouldn't believe the kind of things that churches spend money on. All kinds of things. And we really got to ask ourselves, what about us? Because it does reflect our priorities. And if we're trying to answer what makes a church healthy, we've got an opportunity here. Because what Paul tells Timothy to spend the church's money on is a window into the ministries that Paul thinks should be emphasized in a healthy church. So I want to look a little more closely at the different ministries he wants to be funded. Okay, so it's supporting widows and teaching elders. Let's look at exactly what this involves. We saw how he said, honor widows who are widows indeed. Now, the topic of widows comes up a lot in the New Testament because in the first century, there were lots of widows. There were a lot of people who'd lost their spouses. And this is a dire situation. It's hard to communicate how dire this could be for a woman who lost her husband. Some widows were supported by family dowries or they had relatives who could help. But for a lot of widows, when their husband passed away, they were utterly destitute. And there was no social net to support them. There was no Social Security, no Medicare, no career to go to, just widespread grinding poverty. It would be heartbreaking if we could go back and see how a lot of these widows lived. And so if you study the Bible, and I'm going to show you a couple examples of this later, God is so passionate about his people caring for widows and orphans. And Paul knows that. And so Paul really wants Timothy to know this is something you should direct resources to. This is John Stott talking about why this was so crucial. He says, too often a married woman is defined only in relation to her husband. He's talking about in the first century. He says, then if he dies, she loses not only her spouse, but her social significance as well. In Scripture, however, widows, orphans, and aliens, people without husband, parents, or home, are valuable for who they are in themselves and are said to deserve special honor, protection, and care. Okay, so this is repeatedly taught in the Bible. If you're God's people, if you're part of God's church, you should be concerned about caring for widows and orphans. I'd say in general, this is the first ministry emphasis we're picking up here as us, as a body of believers. We should be funding caring for the poor. That's so important, so crucial that we fund caring for the poor. Now, real quick in this passage, just to do it justice, he spends a lot of time talking about criteria to determine which widows should receive support. He actually mentions a list. This is in verse 9 and in verse 11. He talks about the kinds of widows that can be on the list who receive regular support. They need to be truly in need. They need to be pursuing their relationship with God. They should not be in flagrant sin or caught up in false teaching. These are all things you can see in the chapter. Older, 60 and older, I think he says. And I think the idea there is if they're younger, the goal would be to try to help them get married and get some support again. And then proven servants in the church. Obviously, their resources were limited. What would you do? They couldn't help everybody. This is the solution they came up with. These are the women, these are the widows who received support. Now from this, and I just want to say up front, this is a complicated topic. Who to help, how to help, when to help. Very complicated topic. We're reading a specific situation. He's talking about poor Christians in the church receiving ongoing support. But there are a couple principles about giving we can pull out of this. One would be one guideline here that's clearly taught in this chapter is we should connect assistance with service. These widows weren't receiving a handout. The widows that were benefiting from regular support from the church were actively engaged in ministry. That's really clear if you look in verse 10. He says these women have a reputation for good works. And when he mentions that they brought up or nurtured children, he's not talking necessarily about raising their own kids. He's probably talking about these widows' ministry to orphans. He goes on and talks about women who have shown hospitality to strangers, who have washed the saints' feet, who've assisted those in distress, who've devoted themselves to every good work. So these widows receiving support are being employed in the church's overall ministry to help the poor. They're not receiving a handout. And I think this is something that we should pay attention to in our church. You know, a lot of you have been very generous, and I know this because I've been involved in work with urban kids from low-income families. A lot of you have been super generous about sending our kids to summer camp. Junior high and high school kids, because of your generosity, hundreds of kids have gone to summer camps over the years. And we'll see what the impact of that's going to be, because that is such a life-changing experience for them. But you should know, we don't just give that money away to any student. They have to do a lot of volunteer service hours so that they feel like they're receiving something of value and so that they have the dignity of contributing to what we're doing around here. So I think that's one principle that really comes across here when we're, yes, the church should use finances to help the poor, but when it's within the church, we should connect that assistance with service. Another guideline I would throw out is there needs to be some kind of needs assessment. It's a big stewardship. You know, what to do with the church's money. We need to make sure it goes where it's needed. Notice he says that this ministry should support widows indeed. What does he mean by that? Well, he's talking about widows who have been left alone. People that don't have any family support whatsoever. In fact, if there are family members in the church who have a widow in their family that depends on them, this is what Paul says to him. He says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. In other words, let that family take care of the widow that they're related to, and don't let the church be burdened. So how weird would it be to be in a Bible study like this, to see somebody who's disheveled and poorly fed, you know, a widow sitting here, and knowing they're totally healthy, believing adult children aren't lifting a finger to help her. That's not right. So the family would be urged in this case to bear that responsibility. Now, let me just say, I'm talking about helping the poor within the church. We also should help the poor outside the church. Who to help, how to help, when to help, how long to help. Very complicated topic beyond what we can get into, but I would recommend this book. I've read a fair amount on this topic, and I think these two chapters in particular in this book, When Helping Hurts, are helpful if you're trying to wrestle with your own financial giving to the poor. So maybe we can cycle back to that at the end when I'm done teaching. But that's a very helpful book. Now, so that's one ministry emphasis. Fund widows. In other words, the church should fund a ministry to the poor. That's one huge emphasis. Here's the other one. Teaching elders. He says the elders who rule well, and these would be leaders in the church, are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, as a preacher teacher, I like the idea of double honor. I can get into this. It sounds like a double paycheck. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about both uses of the word honor, respecting the teacher and financially compensating for their teaching prep, double honor. This is something the church should spend money on, is the teaching of the word. And you know, for the first 11 years of Xenos, we did not do this. This church got up to 800 people before we paid anybody to teach the Bible here. These are our founding pastors. I wanted to do before and after pictures, but I ran out of time. That's Dennis McCallum on the left and Gary DeLashman on the right. I'm not sure what Gary's doing with the pants there. It's like they're halfway up his stomach or something. And these guys came to Christ out of, they're both into drugs, ex-hippies. And their lives were radically changed by becoming Christians. And for 11 years, they were teaching the Bible every weekend like this, and working full-time jobs, and raising young families. Oh, and keeping track of the church as it grew. And somebody, actually a pastor that knew Dennis and Gary and that knew our church, had to come to our congregation and tell people. Gary and Dennis, they couldn't do it. So this guy showed up at our church and he told it. He was like, you guys need to pay so that these guys can really focus on teaching. And so they started receiving their first paycheck for teaching the Word of God. And I think we'd all agree that was money pretty well spent. These guys have been dynamite teachers. They've been able to not just teach these types of meetings. They've been able to teach classes. Today we have a lot of people teaching in a role like this. We're modestly paid. I'm not going to drive home in a BMW. But there are, probably a dozen people in a role like mine that are compensated for teaching large meetings like this. And it's because this is a key ministry emphasis in the church. And it takes time. It takes about 16 to 20 hours to put together a teaching like this. And so Paul's like, let's make sure that people like that are compensated. Now, just like we saw with widows, it's not like we just throw money anywhere. There are criteria. The church should compensate leaders for teaching the word, but there should be guidelines. For instance, he says they should be ruling well or leading the church well. And we talked about this in 1 Timothy 3. We need leaders who have sound character, proven ministry, people that understand and teach the Bible well. Those are the ones who should receive compensation. Those are the ones that should be in positions like this, teaching God's word. So just to summarize this section, you've got money in the church. It should go to fund these two ministries, ministry of the poor, teaching the word. If that's not where the bulk of our money's going to, something's wrong. Right, these got to be two huge ministry emphases in our church if it's going to be healthy. Now, I want to go a little bit deeper. I want to take these specific cases of helping widows and ministry and supporting teachers and kind of broaden this out into two general ministry areas. Let me go to this next slide. I want to get into how healthy churches should esteem and advocate service ministry and word ministry. And I really want you to be persuaded of this. So I'm going to take a quick tour of the New Testament. And I'm going to show you how these themes are repeatedly emphasized from the very beginning of Christ's ministry. Just so we're clear, when I say service ministry, I'm talking about meeting people's practical needs. That could encompass a lot of different things. And by word ministry, I'm talking about explaining truths from God's word to somebody. Could be a big public setting like this. Could be just sitting down with somebody across the table and just going through the Bible. But these are two huge ministry emphases in the New Testament. And it goes all the way back to the ministry of Christ. Now what I'm going to do, I'll show you everything that's referring to service ministry in green. And everything referring to word ministry in red. And if you're colorblind, you're screwed. Good luck with this. I'll try to be as clear as I can. All right, let's talk about Jesus' ministry real quick. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, well, this is what we associate with Jesus. He was a teacher. He would show up and teach the Bible. But it says he also healed every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So he would meet physical needs as well. He stayed up late feeding people when they were hungry. If you read these passages, they talk about how over the course of Jesus' ministry, he was moved with compassion. Not just a teacher, but moved with compassion to meet people's practical needs. Look at the disciples. Jesus' burden to teach the word and to serve people's practical needs was something he passed on. He tells his disciples, whatever city you enter, heal those in it who are sick. So there's service ministry. Meet their physical needs and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So both types of ministry, service and word ministry, are there. He tells them, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts, which don't wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven. A lot of people don't know this, but Jesus and his disciples kept a money box. And one thing we know they did with that money is they periodically gave money to the poor. This is something Jesus modeled and expected from his disciples. In the early church, if you read the book of Acts, it describes, you know, the birth of the church in Jerusalem, how the Christian movement expanded, and service ministry and word ministry come up again and again, like in Acts 4. It says, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So there was obviously, the apostles were out there preaching God's word. But then it says in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as had need. So in the early church, converts so struck by the love of God were moved to be generous to people that were poor in their community, and people that were in desperate need were having those needs met. You know, that money was being distributed, poor people were being helped. This is part of why the early church grew so quickly. Now, as time went on, you know, this became a real tension because there were a lot of people to minister to that were poor. And these two emphases, service ministry and word ministry, could at times compete. And so here's a situation. In Acts 6, it says, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So this was a big service ministry commitment, daily feeding of all these widows. It says, so the 12 disciples summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Okay, so you've got guys like Peter and John, who are committed to teaching God's word, but this service ministry is exploding. They're getting pulled away from that. And this has wrecked many churches. A lot of churches where service ministry gets overheated and teaching the word gets neglected. Just look at the history of the church. It's disastrous. And they did not want that to happen. And so instead of jettisoning the word of God, they doubled down and said, no, we're gonna find a way to stay focused on this. They delegated the task of service to other people. They weren't going to let it become either this or that. They demanded that the church was heavily invested in both the word and service. You could go on. You could talk about Paul. Paul the same way. We know Paul loved to teach the Bible. He taught until some guy like fell asleep and fell out of a window. Paul loved to teach the Bible. And he meets with the other apostles. This is a really interesting exchange. It says, the apostles saw that God had given me, Paul's talking, the responsibility of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. That's a big part of what he did. They only suggested that he keep on helping the poor, which he was eager to do. And boy, was he eager to help the poor. Look at these verses sometime. Each one of them talks about how ministering to the poor was a central aspect of Paul's ministry. This is so critical. There's no such thing as a healthy church that isn't committed to funding both ministry and the word and the ministry of service. We must have both here. That's a huge lesson that we should pick up from 1 Timothy 5. Okay, now, why would God emphasize this so much? Ministry, service ministry and word ministry. Why such a big emphasis? Several reasons, but here's one. God has a special concern for the poor. If you're kind of new to God and the whole Christian thing, this is something you should know. Is the God of the Bible cares deeply for people that are disadvantaged, for the orphan, for the widow, for the person who's a stranger in an unfamiliar place. God has a special concern for the poor. Just a couple verses on this. This is in Isaiah. Learn to do good, God says. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. That's what God wants. He wants us to step up and defend people that are vulnerable. Psalm 146, the Lord protects the foreigners among us. He cares for orphans and widows, but he frustrates the plans of the wicked. I could show you 50 verses like this, just like this. And some of them are very strong. Some of them have the sense of, if you mess with a widow or an orphan, I'm going to mess with you. God is very strident about desiring to protect the defenseless. He says, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, if he cries out to me, I will surely hear his cry and my anger will be kindled. It's like, I'm going to come after you if you mistreat widows and orphans. You read this over and over and over again, and you realize this isn't just an emphasis with God. This is part of who God is. Look what he says here. He says, Father to the fatherless, defender of widows, this is God whose dwelling is holy. This is a core aspect of his identity. You know, if you had like the opportunity to hang out with somebody for a couple weeks and to really talk and get to know them, you'd learn that maybe they're into video games or maybe they like Premier League soccer or whatever. You'd get a sense if you hung out with them about what they're really burdened about. And if you could spend time with God, and actually you can just crack open the Bible and go through it, but if you hung out with God, he would want to talk about stuff like this. Now, I'm not putting this up here to make anybody feel bad. I'm just trying to give you an example of the kind of things that God's concerned about, the kind of people that he's concerned about. You know, kids on subsistence diets, working 15-hour days for companies, basically slaves. This is a common practice in many parts of the world. You can see as kids, like, how many days, how many years, you know, a life broken in two over this kind of thing. God cares about this stuff. And the church should care about this stuff. And the church should fund helping people in situations like this because God is the kind of God that cares about this stuff. Okay, so that's evident. You know, this is such a strong emphasis. If somebody walked in this church and saw nothing being done for the poor, they could rightly go, you know, are you guys even following God? That's how big of an emphasis this is. This is not just an idea. This has got to be an essential part of what we do. What about this? Why does he emphasize service ministry and word ministry? Well, because God has a special concern for the word of his grace. This is a huge emphasis in the Bible as well. You know, Paul was the one who planted the church at Ephesus. He planted that church and he left. And right before he left, he met with the elders, the leaders at Ephesus, and he gave them a speech. He basically said, I don't know if I'm going to ever see you again, and which made them sad. But he was like, you know, I may never be back here, but let me share a few things with you. And one of the final things he said in that speech was this. He said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He looked at those leaders and he said, the word of grace. Stay close to that. Don't lose your focus on that. This is a key emphasis I want you to pursue. Now, what does he mean by the word of grace? He's talking about everything God has revealed to us. You know, what we have in the Old Testament, the teachings of Christ, what eventually became the New Testament, that's the word of grace. And the main message, the crucial message in the word of grace is something called the gospel. And it's just this uncomfortable truth, but it's true, that we're not just good people who occasionally make mistakes. We are sinful people who have hopelessly fallen short of God's moral standards. We're not just people that, that periodically have a couple things to work on. We are fundamentally broken people who need to be reconciled to God. That's what the gospel says. The gospel says we're lost without God's help. That's what it teaches. And knowing that, knowing how lost we were, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die on the cross, to be punished in our place for our sins, so that if you call out to him right now, if you were to call out to Christ and ask him for mercy and ask him to forgive you, he would. He would completely forgive you forever for everything you've ever done or ever will do. He'd do that right now. Jesus made that possible when he died on the cross for you and for me. That's the heart of the word of grace. That's such a crucial part of this. And Paul's like, well, what kind of church would not be talking about this? What kind of church wouldn't be willing to fund making that message as crystal clear and compelling as possible? This is a key ministry priority for the church. Shout it from the rooftops. Make sure people know God's truth that he's revealed in his word. Make sure they know this central message of his grace. And just like with poverty, this isn't just an emphasis. This is who God is. You know, Jesus is the Word. He became flesh and dwelt among us. His life, Jesus' life, him becoming a human and living among us and offering his life on the cross for us. That's his message to you, that you can be forgiven for what you've done right now. And again, you know, would we be able to say that God was being followed here if this wasn't one of the central things we emphasize? No way. Okay, so there you go. Now, what else do I want to say? Here's one more reason why these two particular things, service ministry and word ministry, are emphasized. It's because the ministry of service combined with the ministry of the word is powerful. Can you guys think of two different things that when they come together are like potent, powerful, effective, like scarlet and gray? Pull those together, peanut butter and chocolate and cream right here on my ho-hos. Oh yeah, now that should be Golden Grahams up there. Milk and cereal, bring them together and wow, it's amazing. Gasoline and fire. Yeah. Think about like pen and paper. You can make a paper airplane with a piece of paper. You can click a pen and annoy somebody. Bring them together. The Declaration of Independence. Right? That's what's possible. And he's saying, I think, and not he's saying, the whole Bible is saying there's some kind of combustion that happens when a church is committed to teaching the word and to service ministry. When those come together, there's power. There really is. I want to explain just how this works. Think of like a two-stroke engine. There's two aspects of this combustion. One is the word of grace provides motivation to serve people. Okay, we're a bunch of boneheads that didn't deserve to be forgiven, and we were. So that's like, okay, maybe I can serve someone else. That idea, not feeling guilty, not peer pressure, not seeking people's praise, that's going to keep you serving for the long haul. That undeserved grace that you've received from God. You know, some of you, you are involved in service ministry. You're helping kids in Renegade, or you've been working in the medical clinics. And you've been doing it for a long time, and some of you are really weary. And sometimes you want to quit. Where does the motivation come from to persist in serving people? To keep serving these widows who keep showing up at Ephesus? Where's the energy going to come for the church to stay with it? It's the word of grace, not from these things. It's the powerful dynamic of God's undeserved grace moving us to love and serve people. Look at the rationale here. He says, remind believers to always be ready to do what's good. Now, what does that sound like? Service ministry, right? Caring for people. He says they should be gentle, show true humility. Why should we be that way? Well, he says, we too were foolish and disobedient. We were misled and became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of envy and evil, and we hated each other. We were that guy. We were the butts. That's, you know, we were the ones that were difficult. And he says, unbelievably, when God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the righteous things that we've done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins. He gave us new birth and life through the Holy Spirit. Wow. Me. As bad as I, just all the brokenness, he moved toward me in love. And look what he says at the very end. He says, this is a trustworthy saying. And he's talking about all this stuff, how we've received undeserved mercy. He says, it's a trustworthy saying. I want you to affirm these teachings confidently so that, keep teaching grace. Why? So that all who trust in God will devote themselves to doing good. God's grace, that sparks the combustion we need to move out and serve people. That's a key reason why these go together so well. Now, here's the other side of it, is acts of service adorn the word of grace. You know, to adorn something is, it's to call attention to how good it is. This was my favorite commercial from last year. You guys remember this? This guy is sitting at a table full of Kansas City Chiefs fans. He sits down with his Raiders sweater and turns this light on to adorn the Raiders, call attention to how awesome they are. This idea that we can do acts of service in such a way that it calls attention to God's word being good, that's another key dynamic. Paul talks about this. He says in Titus 2, if you have somebody who's working hard for their employer, and that employer knows they're a Christian, Paul says, you are adorning the doctrine of God. He's saying you're calling attention to how good the word of his grace is. And I feel really personally connected to this, because when I was really little, this is part of what helped me become a Christian. My grandfather had a heart attack, and he lived up near Lake Erie where they get a lot of lake effect snow. He was recovering. I was with him and with my family. And I woke up one morning, and about a foot of snow had fallen, and I saw my neighbor out there, my grandfather's neighbor, shoveling his driveway. And I even asked my dad, who are those people? And my dad said, oh, they're the neighbors next door. And I'm like, why are they shoveling our driveway? And he's like, I don't know. Probably want to help your grandfather. I was stunned. I didn't have a category for somebody. I just had not seen anything like that. And I found out later that they were Christians. I wound up going to church with them. And when it came time for me to really consider the claims of Christ, that was a factor. What was it about God that would move him to do this for our family? It really does adorn the gospel. This is something, if you go study the history of the church, historians will say this was a crucial part of why the church exploded. This is Emperor Julian, 4th century. He wanted to get Rome away from Christianity, back into their pagan roots. And here's him complaining that it wasn't working well. He says, why don't we observe how the charity of Christians to strangers has done the most to advance their cause? Like, it's driving them nuts. All these Christians are serving people. It's advancing their cause. He says it's disgraceful that these Christians support our poor in addition to their own, while everyone's able to see that our co-religionists, our co-pagans, aren't doing anything to help. They lack aid from us. So he's like, man, why can't we get some service ministry going on? Maybe paganism would make some inroads. You can study how Christians handled epidemics and plagues, which swept through the Roman Empire repeatedly. Christians, more often than not, stayed to help sick folks that were ill. They didn't run away. They stayed right there. They cared for sick family members. They cared for sick neighbors. And if you're not a Christian and you were nursed to health by believers while your nuclear family ran away, you might be a little more open to Christianity, right? So Rodney Stark, you should read this book. He talks a lot about how service ministry, adorning the word of grace, led to an explosion of growth in the church. That's a real factor. I'm going to skip that and just look at that. Isn't that beautiful? So this is what I'm saying. The word of grace provides motivation for service. And when we serve people, it adorns the word of grace. That's a powerful combination. That's why he says we have to have both. Okay, a couple final thoughts. If this is true, you should ask yourself these two questions. First, do your neighbors and work associates know that you're a Christian and what that means? Are they aware that you're following Christ and what it means to be a Christian? Because if they don't, you could serve all day long, but they're never going to connect those acts of service with the Christ that you believe in. It's important that we're vocal about what we believe. What if it was like this? What if people were saying things like, she's a Christian and she's very committed to following God. That's not my thing, but I'm glad she's part of this team. She never complains and works hard to make my job easier. You know, where we're vocal about what we believe and people are struck by our lifestyle. Or what about this? That guy's such a great neighbor. He's helped me in so many ways. He talks to me about his faith, which can be annoying at times. But I know that guy would do anything for me. That's a potent combination. It gives us an audience to talk to people about the Lord. And then here's something else I'd throw out there. As you share the word of grace with people, are you willing to address, and I would say, are you willing to be interrupted by their practical needs? I had a crazy experience just yesterday. I was jogging in my neighborhood. I was taking a break from working on this teaching. And I was I typed my notes out, and I was listening to my teaching as I jogged. And I saw this elderly guy standing in the middle of a residential street. And he looked disoriented, but I jogged by because I was in a hurry to get back to work on my teaching, which is pathetic. And I heard him say something, and I just felt like, you know, you got to turn back. So I rotated and jogged back to him, and I said, do you need anything? And this guy was lost. He'd been wandering around in the heat of the day for 2 hours. He did not know where the street was that he needed to go. He only knew the address where he was trying to get to, the street number. And a woman pulled up in an SUV. We tried to help him find his house. We eventually took him to the police station. He was definitely suffering from some kind of heat stroke. The ambulance came. He's okay. But it was just like, holy cow. I could have been so intent to get into my word ministry that I wouldn't let somebody in desperate need interrupt my service ministry. You know, it's just one of those things where you realize when we're helping people grow and teaching the word to them, we're going to run into challenging situations. People in broken marriages, people estranged from their kids, people battling with addictions. And we can't just teach the Bible. We've got to roll up our sleeves and wade in there and really address people's practical needs. We can't just do one. We have to do both. So, okay, that's going to be where I stop. I have more, but that's enough.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.